So here we are right in the middle of Lent, this holy observance, wherein we're doing this study on the spiritual disciplines, these life-given practices that are meant to be taken on with joy, and trying to think through how it is that the person and work of the Holy Spirit forms the human soul in these disciplines. And so this morning we're going to look at fasting, as it's meant to be really a kind of feasting for the soul and the power it has to reorder our disordered desires. So the first thing I invite you to do this morning is I want you to just become aware of your body, however you might do that. Just become aware of your body. And while we've talked many times about our bodies being allies in the life of the Spirit, which is true, our bodies are also powerful and clever in not so great ways. And sometimes we are actually under the complete control of our bodies. And our bodies are sometimes able to defeat even our strongest commitments. They just have this way of manipulating us into doing whatever it is that our body wants. And what I want to help you think about this morning is, how do we put off this reality and put on the easy yoke of Jesus, who said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light, my commandments aren't grievous. You know, come follow me into this different kind of life." How do we do that? Well, silence and solitude and fasting, the things we've been talking about, are three of the fundamental disciplines of abstinence that the church has followed for 2,000 years. And that is to say, as Beth said, it's taking something away so that the space is filled by the activity of God, and are relating to more closely, more alertly, to that activity of God. The difficulty, I think, with fasting of any kind these days is that denying any kind of appetite in our space and time is completely counterintuitive. I mean, we live in a world where appetites are meant to be actually chased. And if you wanted to say something sort of generic about humanity today, you could say something like this, that almost everyone is doing the opposite. They're chasing the ability to fulfill any desire that they might have. I mean, if you wanted to say something sort of broad brush about humanity today, that wouldn't be very far off. What do I need to do to have the ability to fulfill all of my desires? But the pursuit of that tends to cover up what's inside us through indulging these various appetites. And fasting brings spiritual breakthroughs by showing us what controls us. So fasting is a way of seeking the kingdom of God that's present and active around us and in it. Now, you've heard me say before, probably, that these disciplines for life in the Spirit are self-authenticating. And what I mean to say by that is there's plenty of books out there, and, you know, I've read most of them, and I've been consulting them for this series, and they're great. Like Richard Foster's chapter on fasting is fantastic. But basically, you don't learn fasting by reading about it in a book. Think of it this way. How did you learn to come to appreciate teaching? Almost everybody goes to church, at least in major part, for the teaching. How did you come to experience, to appreciate that? Or how did you come to appreciate worship teams? By experience. You didn't read about it in a book. The goodness of God being mediated to you in singing was self-authenticating. You learned it by experience, by participating in it. You learned the goodness of the Scripture being alive and powerful and active in a community by experiencing it. And it's the same way that we need to learn these disciplines. So now let's think for a minute here about John 2 and this scene that emerges from Passover. Anybody reading this or hearing this would have pictured in their mind, you can try to do this, Jerusalem bulging, you know, kind of like picture Anaheim Stadium or something, bulging because the Yankees are in town or the Angels made the playoffs or whatever. So, you know, the building's just sort of pumping with human energy and the parking lot's full and you can, you know, hardly walk around on the concourses. Large, busy crowds of pilgrims were filling the temple and filling the outer courts. And so the outer courts were like the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. And this scene today, most scholars think, happened probably in the court of the Gentiles. And that it had become, during Passover, this bustling, loud, open-air market. But the money changing that was going on there was normal. I mean, I used to have to travel a lot internationally. And so either at LAX or, you know, landing in Auckland or Sydney or wherever else you might be going, you know, there's always some place where you can exchange currency, right? It's necessary. You have to do it. It's like if you want to participate in that country's life, you've got to exchange your currency. So if you wanted to participate in the life of the temple and its worship, you had to exchange your, quote, foreign currency for temple currency. So there was nothing wrong with the money being changed. And there was nothing wrong with people providing flawless sacrifices. Because many of these people came so far that there was no way they could bring an animal and have that animal be flawless enough for a sacrifice. So there's nothing wrong with the money changing. Nothing wrong per se with the selling of the sacrifices. So what was Jesus upset at? What was the problem? Well, here's the backstory. The backstory is that the religious convenience and personal comforts of the insiders, the Jewish believers, had over time, like kind of creeping institutionalization, allowed their selfish desires to run so amok that they were frustrating the purposes of God. This is what Jesus is so upset about. He sees the very purposes of God being frustrated. Well, how so? And the answer is not what was happening, not the activity that was happening. The answer to how it was frustrating the purposes of God is two things. First, the location. The entire temple compound was considered holy, but it became more holy as one entered further in. And the Gentiles were excluded from entering any of the inner courts. In fact, there were warning signs all over in both Latin and Greek that warned that the penalty of trespassing was death. So picture this as the temple area, and you've got the inner courts, and God had provided this outer court, this place where God-fearers, Gentile seekers, could have a place to get as close as they were ever going to get in their lifetime to the presence of God in, you know, the Holy of Holies. So God had provided this place for them, and God's people had made that place all about them and their convenience. Who wanted to have to walk around or walk outside of the temple courts to do this kind of festival business? When these festivals happen several times a year, it just, over time, like I said, just creeping institutionalization, or those of you in business know the phrase mission drift. Just sort of this creeping mission drift where the people of God had forgotten that we exist for the sake of others. And they had made their religious life all about them, thus frustrating the very purposes of God that goes all the way back to Genesis 12. Abraham, I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing for others. And they took that space and they made it all about themselves. And this is what Jesus is so upset about. But of course, that mission drift, that kind of religious institutionalization that happens over time, that doesn't come out of anywhere, it doesn't arise out of the blue, it came precisely out of their heart. Out of their disordered desires. Again, I just try to picture this if you can. Jesus seeing a group of people whose disordered desire for creature comfort was actually making them set aside the whole reason that God called them into being. To bless and serve others. And so it was then robbing the Gentiles of the one place, the only place they had, to enter and seek and pray. And so Jesus' bodily actions are really a prophetic speech. They're a powerful challenge to the status quo. I mean, you might say that Jesus created kind of a holy havoc. And I think, I was thinking about this weekend, I think sometimes we all kind of intuitively know that it's not just that fasting's unpleasant and, you know, you get some hunger pangs or something. I mean, most of us can deal with that. It's not so much that it's that. I think fasting creates kind of a holy havoc in us. And as a Lenten holy observation, that holy havoc can help point out our disordered desires and cleanse our temples. What I mean to say by that is it's easy to imagine Jesus criticizing the Jews. I mean, I think most of us Protestant Christians, we don't have ethnic prejudices towards the Jews, but we've got some sort of prejudice in us, I think. Seems like most people I've known, that it's like, well, the Jews, you know. It's almost like just an us and them, right? Are you feeling me here? So we can easily understand Jesus criticizing the Jews, but not Protestant Christianity. And not me, you know, inside Protestant Christianity. But what I want to invite you to do this morning is imagine Jesus entering the courts of your heart. Imagine him overturning your cherished rationalizations and the places where we've been co-opted by the powers of our day, and imagine him driving them out. I saw a Catholic article this week that I thought was very helpful that said, what's happening in this scene is that the judgment against God's people is not simply doing business where they shouldn't have. That's important. But rather, as in Jeremiah's day, God's charge against his people was their empty religion, maintaining their rituals with their hearts far from him. The fact that the court of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be a place of prayer and evangelization, had become a marketplace was representative of Israel's terrible spiritual desolation. So in cleansing the temple, Jesus prophetically demonstrates that the temple was no longer a place of true encounter with God, for Jews or Gentiles. Now you just think about that for a minute. Just think about that sentence. The temple was no longer a place of encountering God, for Jews or Gentiles. This is what Jesus is so upset about. And Jesus knew that it was destined to be eclipsed and replaced. And that's why when the Jews question Jesus' authority for his action, he gives this sort of mysterious, you know, answer predicting a destruction. But not of the temple building. Rather, he referred to his own body as this temple. He spoke of his death and resurrection as the sign of his authority to open an encounter with God to all nations. You tear down this temple, it will be rebuilt again in 3 days, and ollie income free. The whole world is in. The temple is remediated, it's repurposed, it's eclipsed, it's transformed into what the tabernacle or the temple was to be is now fulfilled in Jesus. But, and this is very important, unlike a zealot who unleashes violence on others, Jesus' zeal for his Father's house would consume him and lead to his death on a cross. Now, give me just a little bunny trail here as Todd, professor of evangelism. There's a very famous world religion right now that's getting famous for its violence against others. Want to make a difference? Christianity? Rediscover the path to self-sacrifice so that our zeal is not inflicted on others. Rather, it consumes us, death to self, preferring others, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, finding ways to exist for their good is the loudest voice we can have right now. And it will be louder than Billy Graham's. And that's not a put down to Billy. He's my biggest hero. But it will be in our day the loudest voice we can have, that our zeal is not experienced by others as a punishment, a hardship, a pain, but our religious zeal produces deep humility, genuine, profound generosity, so that others experience us is for their good. Well, eventually, of course, the physical temple was destroyed by the Romans around AD 70, and it's never been rebuilt. Why? Didn't need to be rebuilt. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything to which the temple pointed. Here's a great Lenten thought. It was human nature, not the temple, that needed cleansed. Are you feeling me here? The tables were just symbolic. Their location, even, was merely symbolic of something that was going on in religious people's hearts. And Jesus knew that it was human nature, not the temple, that needed cleansing, ultimately. And this is precisely what Jesus came to do for us. He is now the true place of encounter between man and God. So how do we then seek this cleansing encounter with God? And one tried and proven answer of the church for 2,000 years is fasting. That this is a way of just creating space, of eliminating something. Fastings of all kinds and of all durations are okay. That's actually not the point. The point is, how do I create a space in which I can engage this cleansing encounter with God? And so let me just say first a couple of things that fasting's not. Fasting's not a magical way to manipulate God to give us what we want. Like, well, if I just fast enough, he has to answer this prayer the way I want it. It's not a spiritual way to lose weight. It's not a way to control others. Like, well, if I just fast enough, my kids will do what I want them to do, right? It's not a way to do any of those things. On the contrary, setting aside common things like food or media or whatever someone might do is meant to show us the true hunger at the core of our being. So come on, this doesn't take spiritual rocket scientists. We could just say, lovingly, graciously, Israel, what was the true desire of your heart to which those tables and their locations pointed? This is what fasting does. It creates space in which we can deal with those things. It's meant to show us these true hungers at the core of our being. And then, rather than trying to control God, to open us to God and His will, His plan, His agenda. Now, I feel like I want to say, sort of coach hunter, I want to say, don't get discouraged when you see your out-of-control desires, wants, and tastes. You can't get discouraged by that. I mean, like, if you see that, well, this is what God's doing, and man, if I'm honest about it, my tastes are way over here. My most honest desires are sometimes way over here. Well, when you see that gap, don't panic. Don't even feel bad. Don't start judging yourself. Here's what I want you to see. It's the first step, the first grace-filled step of coming into alignment with God. So just think of a kid learning to play the piano. And the piano teacher says, play me middle C. And the kid accidentally plays the A below it. Bong! There's a gap. Well, that's the first step in learning that, no, that's actually an A. And the C is just two little white keys over. Try that one. If you can just think of it that way, that you're just a child with your father learning and moving forward. Ruth Haley Barton says that she thinks that the journey of self-evangelization, which I love that term, by the way, the journey of self-evangelization begins with paying attention to our real desires. And this is why Jesus asked questions like, what do you want me to do for you? Or another time, what do you seek or desire? This is what the psalmist is getting at when he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But what's real about all of us is that, like a climbing vine, can you picture a climbing vine in your mind? Like a climbing vine, by default, we're bent towards self-interest. That's our normal bent. So that selflessness and self-sacrifice are not natural to us. To do that, we need to retrain our hearts and souls and minds and will to move in that direction. And again, the testimony of Jesus and his first followers in the early church and for 2,000 years is that fastings of various kinds and of various durations are a key strategy for this. Here's what you need to know. This is shocking. This is maybe one of the most shocking things I've ever said. Are you ready? You won't die. You won't die. If you actually give up something you desire, you're not going to die. You're actually going to be okay. And you will learn that God is in control and that He has ways of directly mediating Himself to you that you cannot know until you take away the things that inadvertently hide that from you. You cannot know these things. They're self-authenticating. They're only known experientially. It's only when you take something away that is how you normally nurture and feed yourself, it's only then that you learn these totally direct ways of God working in and on your life. So this is a core idea for this whole series that we've been doing, that the abundance of God for our lives is not received passively. It doesn't happen to us by chance of spiritual DNA, and it's not normally imposed upon us against our will. The worldview of the Bible is something like this, that silence and solitude and prayer, which is just simply conversation with God, and fasting, let me say that again, silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, these are God's gifts to us. What if you made that little move in your mind? Can you make that little move in your mind this morning? That these disciplines are gifts. They're God's gift to us. They're think of them as like bridges that hook together these two realities, the reality of the kingdom of the heavens and the reality of the kingdom of our little lives. They're hooked together by these things. And so we then just bring to it our energetic and intentive engagement with this bridge, and that's very crucial to this process. And then can I have all of your attention just for 10 seconds? And then just peacefully leave the outcomes to Him. Begin to engage in whatever the Spirit's inviting you to do this Lenten season. But leave the outcomes peacefully with God. No judgment of yourself. No control of outcomes. Just enter and let it be. So I didn't mean to do this, but this is the fourth week of Lent. And I didn't mean to do these things, but I just started writing these sort of little vows. So right, here's one for this week and we're done, right? So those of you who want to do fasting, Joel put it up wherever he puts it on Facebook or the website or something. And so here's a little way to think about fasting as we conclude. Working with the assumption that fastings of various kinds and duration were practiced by Jesus and are normative to the spiritual growth of the people of God, and feeling led to deepen my Lenten practice by cooperating with the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the shaping of my soul, I, in self-denial, will set aside some aspects of my appetites, cravings, and attachments, and the entitlements behind them, in order to concentrate more deeply on God and His work in me. Setting aside judgments, in fasting, I will seek to notice any compulsions or addictions in me and then repent or rethink or reorder my life as needed. I will let my practice of emptying or relinquishment remind me that Jesus accompanies me in life and He will satisfy me. And as I do this, I peacefully leave the outcomes of fasting completely in the hands of God. So now as we bow our heads for a little moment of quiet, maybe you could ask yourself, thus far in Lent, where have you noticed appetites or cravings or attachments and the entitlements behind them? Is there something that the Spirit has organically been showing you already? And if so, maybe begin this morning just by wondering this. What do you think or feel about what's being revealed to you? Amen.